Joshua chapter 14 tonight. At least that's where we're going to begin, and I guess that's where we'll end, but we'll look around a little bit at Numbers and Deuteronomy. A couple of different passages there. This story in Joshua 14 is it's an interesting story. It's a challenging story. Well, let's just look at it, read it here, just take the time to look down through it and remind ourselves what the subject is or what the story is here. Begin with verse number 6. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. I don't think that I there is a arrogant. I don't think he's speaking arrogantly there. He's simply giving the contrast. The other guys doubted. The other guys saw things through different lenses than what I did. He said, I saw things through the lens of God. I wholly followed the Lord. He wasn't being arrogant. He was just showing the contrast. And Moses swore on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. Anybody here that age? I think there's some that are. They don't want to raise their hand. There's some 85-year-olds here, or round about that age. As yet, he said, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there. Apparently the Anakims were something to contend with. Mentions them here specifically in the reminder to Joshua. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. He wasn't saying that I could do it on his own. He couldn't do it on his own. He wasn't saying, I'm able to accomplish this. I have strength in myself to do this. He was only referencing his strength, saying that he was as strong as he was before. He had the heart to go after this. But if God was going to be with him, it was going to happen. He was confident in God's strength to cause it to happen. And Joshua, verse 13, blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because, here's that word again, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Now that's incredible. The name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims. and the land had rest from war. Joshua or Caleb was seeing something that apparently very few other people saw. Now we know, as we've understood the whole story, that Joshua was understanding of his vision as well. Joshua saw what he saw, but Caleb had this drive, he had this passion. But there were some things standing in the way. There were some things that were going to hinder him from accomplishing or to have what he wanted to have. There were some things that were placed in his pathway to prevent him achieving, gaining, reaching, or being satisfied in his innermost hunger. We can look at it and see what it is. You go back to Numbers chapter 13. Go way back here a bit to verse number 28. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities were walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Wow. Okay, these guys must have been something to contend with. These guys must have had something going for them. Besides the walled cities, beside the immensity of the task of just accomplishing a feat of warfare here to win, the individuals themselves, we don't know a whole lot here. We just know that something about these guys, these people, that were incredible. There was something that visually caused the children of Israel, the spies, to back off. We flip over a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter number 1. We can see there in verse 28, I believe it is, "Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart in saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, in addition to this, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there." Okay. Can we speculate just a little bit here that the common people were bigger than they were, but perhaps the Anakims were even greater than the common people? Again, I don't know exactly how we can speculate or how far we can speculate there, but one thing is certain, that these Anakims had their attention. These Anakims had their gaze, had their vision, had their confidence. Did you catch that? The Anakims had their confidence. Rather than God having their confidence, the Anakims had successfully shifted their confidence over to them. They were confident that the Anakims would win. You can disagree with that if you'd like to, but I'm just bringing it out there. It seems to me like the Anakims had something going on here to challenge the children of Israel. Now, if we jump over a chapter, the Emans, verse 10. "The Emans dwelt within, or therein, in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims. But the Moabites called them Emans." Okay, so there we get a little bit bigger of a picture of how big these people were. Still, we don't have a true picture. We don't know if they were, you know, a bunch of Bryans or smaller. We don't know. But we do know that they were of such large size or stature that they were impressive and shifted the gaze of their confidence from God to them, to the individuals themselves. We drop down to verse 21, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. So here it is again. It's mentioning here the Anakims and their size. But the Lord destroyed them before them. So we see that God did do a great work, that God was able to accomplish this great feat, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. So God was able to come through. When their confidence was in God, God was able to come through. But what kind of a transition did it take? What kind of a challenge did it take to make them bring their attention from the Anakims back over to God? You know, once we lose sight of God and have confidence, lose our confidence in God, it's perhaps more difficult to come back. Now, if we go over to chapter 9, verse number 2. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 2, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims. Are you getting this? How many times does it take for people to understand as we read through here that these Anakims must have been something? Whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand, therefore, this day, that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. There's further down we could go and look at a few more there, just a few more verses there, but I think that is sufficient. Now, having this in context here, as we're talking about the children of Israel, we're talking about Caleb specifically, that he has this goal in mind, but we have this history of why that goal wasn't achieved 40-some years before, why it didn't take place back when he was 40 years old instead of 85. We have this whole thing that is built up, and he's been forced to sit around and chomp at the bit, as it were, spinning his wheels, as it were, trying to make progress, and yet there was no progress to be made. He had to wait for God's time. I'm not going to present to you this evening any kind of an end result or any kind of a goal that has been established. But we could probably mention a number of things that you and I would have in common as goals or things that we'd like to see accomplished. I said before, earlier in the year, praying that God would give us one soul this year. I mean, one brand new soul this year. Have you forgot about it? Have you been praying that way? Have you been seeking God to give us one soul this year? Praying that my children make it in. You have that goal? Oh, my kids are giving good testimonies. They're not in yet, though. There's a lot of ground that can shake under their feet in the days ahead. They're not in yet. What kind of goals would you have? What is it that you may be sitting there thinking about right now that you would like to see accomplished, that God needs to do something for you, that it's going to take God to take care of this, whatever it is? What are the giants? What are the giants that prevent that from happening? What are the giants that prevent us as a church from seeing that one soul saved? What are the giants that prevent us from reaching deeper into our community, to be more effective in our community or more influential in our community, to where people don't just look at us as somebody standing on the horizon that, oh yeah, there they are, I'm going this way, but somebody that stands on the horizon as a beacon to the troubled waters. So that we can reach in to people's lives. It's been several weeks ago, back in the early part of June, that Kyla, had her prayer meeting time, and she mentioned and talked to us about doing things and praying for, and she had us write down what we were going to be doing this summer that would be touching lives, or how we needed God's help in certain areas, and we turned those cards in and then took a different card back to go home and pray about. Do you still have that card? Have you still been praying for that person? Praying for those particular needs? It was all about, really, it was all about reaching in and touching people's lives. And, oh, that's easy enough, isn't it? If it's that easy, then why did she need to express to us the need to pray on a regular basis and take somebody else's card and focus on that particular person and that particular need and pray? The reason why is because there's giants that's in the way. Now, we may not see them as tall individuals, Anakims that stand up greater than what we are, that would stand and glare at us with hatred and meanness, but there's giants that prevent us from. Maybe I could talk to a little bit to those of us that wrote those cards out. Have we done anything to make it happen? Have we put ourselves... You see, there's giants that prevent us from... One of the biggest giants, don't be alarmed, it's not rocket science here at all. One of the biggest giants is that little word called time. Time. Because we only have 24 hours in a day, and we have so much to do in that time that it's hard to have time to reach our spiritual goals or our hunger for souls goals. Time. We say we have lack of time. Once again, disagree if you'd like. As far as I'm concerned, it's a fact that we live according to our priorities. We do what we want to do. We go where we want to go. I think sometimes we can get caught up in a whole bunch of righteous, pharisaical piety. We can wrap our righteous robes around us. Say, you know, I'm pretty open-minded about things. But then we criticize somebody else but fail to look at really how that relates to me. Sometimes I want to get right into discussions and I want to give my peace with all kindness and generosity. Somebody said give peace of my mind, but I'm afraid I end up without any at the end. You know, we have a litmus test for everything that goes on. Somebody just recently was following along in a conversation in a discussion, I guess you could say, about, you know, this thing about children having to earn. You know, who in the world has a heart that would say that children have to earn certain rights to food or to protection, safety? Well, I don't go through that litmus test, do you? You don't think about that when somebody has need. It's not something, have you earned the right to that? I don't suppose that anybody here has that litmus test, but we have a litmus test. If we didn't have a litmus test, then we wouldn't have anything beyond our bare essentials. I'm talking bare essentials, because we'd be giving it to everybody else that had need if we didn't have any litmus test. I'm talking about our righteousness, that we try to cover ourselves up and say, well, you know, I don't have that kind of a litmus test on caring for somebody else and meeting their needs. I have, scripturally speaking, bowels of compassion. You know, we have things established. Maybe sometimes those boundaries that we have established, it's a giant to prevent us from really doing. Bringing in the song that Troy and Christy sang, finding and doing God's will. There's something that is binding us from really following through. Time is one of them. The things that are temporal have our attention. The things that are material have our attention. But not only are these things around us that would have our attention or that could get our attention, get us to shift our confidence from God and begin to shift over to these other things and to lose sight of the power that is within God or the call that God gives to us or the requirements that He places before us. But there's also some spiritual giants that will prevent us, that will prevent us. It's not a matter of may prevent us, but they will prevent us if we allow them to. Lukewarmness. Lukewarmness. Nonchalance. Carelessness or carefree or just backing off. Maybe we could use the word indifference. Indifference can really change our perspective on life. Our indifference can really change our spiritual focus. Jesus very clearly tells us in Revelation about lukewarmness, which really is indifference. Satisfied to come on Sunday morning, Sunday night, maybe Wednesday night, all but one or two or three revival nights. I've said it before, let me just insert it here real quick, just as a passing reminder that it's dangerous to make changes in our lives when we are at the low point spiritually. And when we are becoming indifferent and lukewarm to the things of God, and our passion for God is waning, and our spiritual desire to be in God's house, we say, well, we don't have to go to church three times a week to get to heaven. Okay. You're right in principle only. But in essence and in reality, we need the fellowship of God's people, and we need that time of spiritual focus. We must have the renewed over and over again repetitiveness of church worship and corporate worship and gathering together. We must have it. Otherwise, we find that it begins to take place over and over again, that what we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. I said I wasn't going to stay there, didn't I? Carelessness, carefree, indifference, lukewarmness. There's giants around us in doctrine. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here. I see the clock has already ticked past your comfort zone. But there's a lot of people. Hear me out here, okay? Don't write me off with my first statements. There's a lot of people in the world getting saved. A lot of people in the world getting saved. Let me give you an example. Of a number of years ago, I believe it was back in 2005, somebody was doing some telecast in the country of India. And in 2005, 1 year, 1 year, 4 million people in India came to decisions for Christ. I use that word decision because that's the way it was worded. 4 million people in 1 year made decisions for Christ. And the thing is, that's not just in India. That is taking place or has been taking place for years in various countries. I know that it takes an awful lot every year to become Christians before we'll ever reach the billions of people that are on this earth. I don't want to degrade or take away from anybody that's spreading the gospel or even the means of spreading the gospel. You and I may disagree with some of the means or the methods used, but if they're spreading the gospel and people are hearing the gospel and they're coming to Christ, well and good. But when a person gets saved, a change takes place. We're getting a lot of people saved in the United States. There's a lot of Christians in Martin County. I'm not unchristianizing anybody. I'm not pointing fingers at any individual. I'm talking about some doctrines. Because there are giants of doctrines that hinder. This thing of being baptized, and that's all that it takes. Now, I'm not opposing baptism. If you want to be baptized, winter's coming. So if you're wanting to be baptized this year, you might want to get it done. Baptism is all well and good. But to say that once you're baptized, that's all that matters. I've heard people say over and over again, well, I was baptized when I was young. I was baptized when I was a kid. I was baptized when I got married or soon after or whatever the case may be. You see, baptism doesn't save us. Oh, I joined the church. Poor wise ball folk. I'm a member of a church. I have to have credentials with the pilgrims, so I'm a member of a church. The altar's open. Membership doesn't save us, does it? Lack of membership doesn't save or prevent us. I don't want to limit the grace of God of what's taking place or the power of His Word or the quality of the seed that is being sown. But you know, one of the biggest giants that stands out there to prevent 4 million people or the whatever million people or the 10 people or the one person. Here's the bombshell. It's discipleship. The renewing of the mind. The challenges of bringing them to understand God's Word. I don't mean we have to feed them everything and say that you have to do this and you have to do that. No. Let the Holy Spirit work with them and work with them. But there's a discipleship process that goes on where we put a spiritual arm around them and we bring them in and we disciple them. We care for them. Their hurts are our hurts. Their praise is our praise. Their joy is our joy. Their tears are our tears. And we care for them and we lead them. And you see, that takes time and that takes effort and that takes us away from so many other things. Discipleship is so vital. Maybe more vital now than ever. Because the world's mind is so far from what the mind of Christ is. think I've used Bud and Marlon Wood from Evansville as an example before. They got saved out of, Brother Wood was Catholic, but he was heathen pretty much. He didn't know anything and got saved. I believe he got saved in a Nazarene church, and God began to speak to him. He wasn't really hearing any preaching on what was right or wrong. He wasn't hearing any preaching on TV, and yet he went to his pastor and he said, "I'm feeling bad about my TV. What should I do about it?" And the preacher said, "Well, sell it to me." He said, "Well, if I'm feeling bad about it, why would I sell it to you?" So he wasn't in a place that he was hearing all kinds of stuff. But God was speaking to him. And God can still do that now. I'm not taking away from what God can do now. God can still do that now. But you see, God has placed us here to be disciples, to carry. Okay, let me wrap this up here. I've gone way too long. How are we going to combat the Anakims? How are we going to combat the giants? Whatever they might be, whatever it is that's preventing you from seeing spiritual victory or attaining that spiritual goal that you want to obtain, whatever it is that is preventing us from seeing that goal accomplished, whatever it is, we're talking spiritual things here. How are we going to combat them? How are we going to go against them? Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse number 2, it would indicate to us, as we read down through there, that God was to be sought after, God was to be followed in complete obedience and in complete humility. Let's jump back to Joshua 14, verse number 8, I wholly followed the Lord. Verse number 9, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. Verse number 14, that because that he followed the Lord God of Israel. Now keeping that in our mind, keeping that within the context of our battle and the conflict that we may be facing and the giants that may be presenting themselves to us, let's jump over to the New Testament where Jesus tells us that there is a key to the destruction of the giants. There is a key to the hardships or the battles that are overwhelming to us, that seem to drive us to the ground. Those things that are more than what we are capable of dealing with. This is what Jesus had to say about those particular things. These things goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. I can't fast. I can't do this. I can't do... Look at what he's saying. It's not a matter that we pray so many minutes a day to fulfill the word prayer, or that we give up so many calories or ounces of food to fulfill the word fast. But the context here is a passionate desire that drives me to my knees, that drives me to self-denial, that drives me to the point where I am hungering and waiting upon God and doing everything that I can outside of that to please Him in following Him, being obedient to what He has. A longing heart for an encounter with God. What are your giants? We need some urgency in our desires. We can't be satisfied with mingling with Moab in order to achieve the spiritual victories that are before us to achieve. When I say mingling with Moab, I'm talking about becoming like them and blending together. It's a matter of us following wholly after God. And have that passion within to do what He wants us to do. Let's stand together this evening.